Good morning. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, we want to express our appreciation to those who have served in the armed forces, and as we've already been reminded this morning of the price that many have paid to keep us free, we are very thankful for them. And those of you serving our country this morning, we appreciate very much what you're doing to keep us free. I'd like to read from 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're looking at the life of David, and we come this morning to a passage of scripture that in many respects almost serves as flyover material, because in the setting as it is in the scripture, this is just before David's great sin with Bathsheba, and chapter 11, of course, records the fall of David and how with such great promise and with such great opportunity, David wasted it and sinned with Bathsheba. And we read the passage of scripture and really just shake our heads, and we would like to ask David if we could speak to him. We would like to say, David, what were you thinking? David, what was going on in your mind? What was taking place in your heart that you would sacrifice so much for so little? So much pain for the nation, so much pain for your family, so much pain and shame for those who loved you. And then from generations forth, remember, the scripture always referred to Bathsheba as the wife of Uriah. And so that record is set. And for the rest of David's days, he would be reminded of that awful scar on his character. I read not too long ago of a young woman in Russia, a young Christian woman who was just a stunning beauty, probably in many respects would be a beauty queen here in the States. But she was a committed Christian, and they took her into custody because she would not renounce her beliefs in the Bible, her beliefs in the Lord, her convictions as a Christian. And the cruel tormentors took advantage of what they saw about her, her extreme beauty, and warning her if she would not renounce, they took a knife and began to carve her cheeks, which they did. And in the pain of it, she literally bit through her lower lip and scarred her face, so that really from that day forward, she was scarred both in the lower lip and in her cheeks. And we think, what a shame that such beauty was marred, yet her character was preserved. We think of David marring such a beautiful picture of God's grace and God's moving in his life. And again, we would just like to just sit down with David and say, David, what were you thinking? Where was your mind? Where was your heart when you would enter into such a grievous sin with Bathsheba to sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate? We've seen it happen before when for a bowl of stew, Esau would sacrifice his inheritance, the blessing, just for a temporary bowl of stew. Here it takes place in David that for a few moments' pleasure, we'll come to chapter 11 in time, the Lord willing, but for just a few moments of pleasure, David sacrificed so much for so little. But now, before we get into that roller coaster, we're about to enter that roller coaster phase of David's life. And many have written, could David have been a genuine believer and behave this way? Because we want to be reminded he was guilty of murder. He was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of repeated lying and covering his sin. And so down deep in his heart, for about a year, David hid the fact that he had fathered a child with Bathsheba. Much like the Arnold Schwarzenegger story that's unfolding. For years, he covered that sin. He covered that secret. Can you imagine having to go to bed at night with that on your conscience? And getting up first thing in the morning as your mind is just beginning to clear and you're just getting some thoughts about the day and where you are, and to look in the mirror and have to live with those secrets and to know that sooner or later, at some point, the truth is going to come out. David lived that way. Now, we'll get into that roller coaster phase of his life. But before we go into that phase of the life of David, chapter 7 is a refreshing preparation for what we're about to read. Now, what I'd like to do as we approach chapter 7 of 2 Samuel is just to remind us this morning that there is a very difficult principle for us to understand concerning God and theology and the Christian life and God's control of the world. It is the principle of God's providential control of the universe. He is in control of all creation. He is giving you and me our breath as we breathe. He's keeping our heart beating. He is providentially in control of where you were born, of who your parents were, of where you are today. He is providentially in control of all that goes on in his universe. That's the sovereign, providential control of the universe. And then all the way to the other side is the responsibility of man. That in this providential control of God, still, God has granted every individual responsibility. We call it the free moral choice that God has granted to every individual. I think one way to look at it is to imagine in your mind a person walking north as fast as they can go. They're walking north on an iceberg that is moving south. Now, he has every right, he has the choice, to walk any direction he would like to walk. But overall, he's moving south because all out of his picture, and maybe not even discernible to his sense of motion, the iceberg is moving south. Now, he may change course and move east or west or north or maybe even south. But perhaps, unknowns to him, the entire iceberg is moving south. Now, when we come to the New Testament, and this is a very good passage to underline, to memorize, at least to give thought to. Scripture says in the book of Ephesians that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Underneath all the human affairs, God's counsel has been designed. God's will has been set in motion. And there are certain truths, there are certain events that God has made an edict concerning, and they will come true. Nothing can sideline them. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what we're learning is that God enters into a covenant with David. And in this covenant, he promises David that he will make of him a great nation. So having said that, keep that in mind as we read now from 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I came up with the children of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more. Now this begins the covenant portion of God's communication with David, starting now at verse 11. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. A very good verse to underline. David was sitting in his palace. This is the context of chapter 7. A beautiful house, a beautiful sealed home, probably with the best of planks, the best of wood, cedars, mahoganies, oaks, the very best that David could find he had used in building himself a house. Sitting there, King David must have looked around and thought, the Ark of the Covenant has been brought down now. Remember last week he learned the lesson we watched as David had to learn about the holiness of God. Uzzah reached forth to steady the Ark of God, and the Lord struck Uzzah dead, and David took the Ark, parked it for 3 months, and had to find a quiet place to get his head right. He had to rethink the holiness of God. And finally, as David understood now that the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of God amongst the people, he brought the Ark successfully this time to Jerusalem, but the Ark was resting in a tent, really just covered with a tarp. But David was sitting in a beautiful palace. So David began to think, I would like to build the Lord a house, a temple. So he went to Nathan, the prophet. Nathan plays a big role in the story we're about to start studying in a few weeks. He went to Nathan and said, Nathan, I would like to build the Lord a house. What do you think? And without going to the Lord for direction, Nathan instantly said, do whatever is in your heart, the Lord is with you. And David said, fine, I'll build the Lord a house. But that night, Nathan's conscience began to bother him. Isn't it amazing how, devotionally now, how when we have said just the slightest little thing that we know we shouldn't have said, when we get quiet before the Lord, the Holy Spirit begins to use it, and it's like he's beating a drum in our ear. He's just sounding off. And the Holy Spirit begins to alert us to something that we said or did or didn't do, that we knew was wrong, it was out of the will of God. And here Nathan's fault was that as a prophet, as an advisor, he would always go to the Lord and seek the Lord's mind before he would give David an answer. But here Nathan instantly, almost spontaneously said, well, that's a wonderful thought. How could God ever be against you building him a house? Go ahead, David, build a house. That's the mind of God. That's the will of God. And late that night, Nathan was just in torments. He was just in misery. And so he had to go back to David and say something like this. This is the paraphrase, David, I didn't seek the mind of the Lord. I'm sorry. My whole job is to know the mind of God as a prophet. But I didn't even take the time to pray or to seek the Lord's mind. And I'm sorry. God has said you will not build him a house. But he's going to establish with you a covenant. And here, dear saints, is where we need to sort of shake ourselves and let the caffeine kick in now. Because what we're about to look at is not easy to understand. This is going to take a little discipline on your part and mine. Just sort of shake yourself now if you're beginning to wonder. Here is a covenant that God is entering into with David. Remember that a covenant was a promise or a testament. The word we find most often in the New Testament is the word testament. The word most often used in the Old Testament is covenant. But a covenant is simply a promise or a testament that God makes with men. Here he entered into a covenant with David. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, what are some of the major covenants in the Bible? You might say that the first covenant God entered into, or at least one of the first, was the Noahic covenant. Don't you like how the commentators use these big words, Noahic? Noahic. Just means covenant with Noah. The Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah. And remember, he said to Noah, here it is, God will never again destroy the world by water. He will destroy it by fire, but my promise is I will never again destroy the world by water. And he gave him a sign of the covenant, which is the what? And they all said together, 3, 2, 1, the what? The rainbow. And when we go through after a storm and look up into the sky and see a rainbow, just a beautiful picture of God's artistry in the sky, the Bible-believing Christian goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and says, for thousands of years that covenant has been in force, and there's the sign, the rainbow, speaking again that God always keeps his word. God will never fail. He will never lie. Then there's the Palestinian covenant, and that is that God will take all the land given to Israel. And while there's all kinds of hoopla going on in Israel today, and as we mentioned last week, our president really doesn't get it. May I say lovingly, with great respect, President Obama is wrong and he doesn't get it. He just doesn't understand. He's showing his immaturity. And while we want to pray for our nation and its leaders, I'm afraid he's in over his head. He doesn't understand. God is going to preserve Israel because God has promised to Israel to give her all that land. That's going to be true. It's going to be fulfilled. Now we come to this covenant, the covenant with David. It's called the Davidic. Here we go. The Davidic covenant, which is simply the covenant with David. And I'd like to go back and read now from verse 12 of chapter 7. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, that is, David, when you die, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, if you are paying attention, and I trust you are, who is referred to in verse 12? When you die, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. To whom does that refer in the near fulfillment? Solomon. In the far fulfillment, to whom does it refer? The Lord Jesus. Now here's the point we want to understand from the placement of this covenant in chapter 7 before this roller coaster of sin and shame we're going to see from the life of David. God used David's sin with Bathsheba, get this, to actually fulfill the covenant he gave to David in chapter 7. Now, how could that be? How could God take the failure of David, the adultery with Bathsheba, how could he take that adulterous relationship and still use it to fulfill his own purposes. This is one of the great mysteries of Scripture, that God in his foreknowledge, God in his wisdom, God in his providence, God in his sovereignty, looks at time as though we're all completed. But you and I are living just as a little speck in a huge spectrum of time. God sees it all at once. Time is outside his sphere. He's simply given us time so that we'll know how much of our life we have left. But with God, he sees his purposes as already completed. So now, playing it forward with David, who would ever have thought that David's sin with Bathsheba would produce a child born from adultery. That child would die. But then David would take Bathsheba as his wife and give birth to Solomon. And through Solomon, the line of Christ would be established. And what we learn from this is that the unfaithfulness, the behavior of men, women, boys, and girls, does not sidetrack the faithfulness of God. How we take a life that seems to be so broken, such a messed up life, and we think, how can God ever use that life for his glory? I'm here to tell you this morning that when you come to the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's gospel, most of the women there in that genealogy are harlots. Women of low moral character. Rahab, Tamar, and the like. What we see from this is God in his providential involvement builds into his plan his ability to accommodate the failures of human beings and give us full choice. We make all of our own choices. We're responsible for all of our own consequences. And yet, underneath, somehow, there is the providence of God. There's a camp we go to in North Georgia, just outside the dining common. There's a fairly large lake, and they've gone to the top of a mountain on the far side of the lake, gone up into the tree about, I would say, 40 feet, and started a zip line. And it probably runs, I'm guessing, maybe 1,000 feet to the other side of camp, crosses the lake. And the plan is that by the time you get to the other side of the lake, your feet are hitting the ground and you can run fast enough to slow yourself down. If that doesn't work, there's a huge tree that will stop you. And one fellow last year didn't stop, ran into the tree and broke his leg. And so he's not sending the camp Christmas cards this year. No, he's actually a very fine young fella. He just didn't quite obey the rules. Well, when they take you up to the top of the tree is swaying. And you're not really all that comfortable. They've nailed some planks into the side of the tree, and that's how you get up there. There is a sort of like a deer hunter's stand in the top of the tree, and you stand there, and they put all of these buckles and braces on you. And now, to the average child, 8, 9, 10 years old, they've gotten to the top of the tree, and you know they are absolutely petrified. The blood has drained from their face. They look like Casper the Ghost. And the director says, now, here is your pipe that you hold on to, and you have to hold on with all of your might. He doesn't say a great deal, but underneath there is a brace and a seat, a leather strap, that is strong enough to hold 10,000 pounds. And so the director says, now, you've got to hold on to the very end. And so kids get a start, and as they're coming down, at first the speed is pretty quick, and as they come down over the water, They're flailing their arms, their feet. They're yelling to the tops of their lungs. They know they're going to die. And you know how it is when you're a child. When you're about to die, your whole life flashes in front of you. But that's not very long. So you've got plenty of time to scream. And so as they're going down this zip line, and I was safely on the ground at the lake watching all of this, some kids were holding on as long as they could, and then you could just see terror on their face. They couldn't hold on any longer, and they let go. And they were screaming, and they were panicking. But all of a sudden, it dawned on them, underneath there is a brace that can hold 10,000 pounds. And every one of them comes safely to the ground, and they get off, and guess what? They can't wait to do it all over again. I want to say to you this morning that whether we can understand it or not, when we come to the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, long before we ever took that step of faith in Him, God, a loving Father, was planning that day in your history. Long before you were ever born, the plan of God was to arrange circumstances to bring you to see your need for the Lord Jesus. Now, that's marvelous in itself, but the story doesn't end there. It is the will, the plan of God, that every child of God, regardless of our behavior, regardless of how we may mess up like David messed up, there are certain plans, there are certain facets of the will of God that are just as steadfast as the very character of God, and they are going to be fulfilled. Let me give you an illustration from the life of John Newton. It wouldn't take but just a moment. John Newton was raised by his mother until she died of tuberculosis at the age of 7. That is, when John Newton was 7, his mother died. She was a devout Christian and prayed for him and read with him and taught him the Bible every single day. But when his mother died, his father, who was a sea captain, took John with him to sea at that age, and he began to follow in his father's footsteps. He went from bad to worse, and the day came that he was so wicked that the most hardened sailors on the entire ships around John knew him to be the most wicked man alive. It got so bad that he was sold as a slave on a slave ship. And his clothes were falling off of him because they had turned to rags. He had to beg for food. A huge storm hit. And it was during this storm that John Newton, in his autobiography, says that he remembered during that storm some of the verses that his mother taught him before the age of 7. And in one of those storms, he came to know the Lord as his personal Savior. He finished his seagoing days and entered the ministry and became a preacher. And late in life, he organized a prayer meeting and a choir meeting. It was during the closing years of his life that a man named William Cooper, some of you know that name, he was the one who wrote God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. William Cooper was given to horrible bouts of depression. And in the sovereign plan of God, William Cooper moved to where John Newton was preaching. The two of them got together. And at the end of their lives, they organized a prayer music meeting, and see if you can recognize some of these hymns that came out of that prayer meeting. One of them is Amazing Grace. We all know that one, don't we? Glorious things of thee are spoken. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Oh, for a closer walk with God. And there is a fountain filled with blood. They together composed 280 hymns, and then both Cooper and John Newton died and went to heaven. It is said that before Cooper and John Newton were ever born, it was the plan of God, the providential plan of God, to have some hymns written so that the church could sing these hymns until the rapture takes place. And in order for these hymns to be written with meaning, someone had to experience something so earth-shaking that he would write, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." God put John Newton on a ship and gave him the experiences he would need to write that song. William Cooper, on the other hand, wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform." You've probably heard the story before, but in a horrible bout of depression, Cooper left his house in London, slammed the door shut, and was in search of the Thames River. And his declaration was, "When I get there, I'm going to climb the bridge, jump off, and kill myself." And he wandered through the streets of London all night long. The fog was so deep he couldn't even see the hand in front of his face. And finally, out of sheer exhaustion, he said, "The next house I come to, I'm going to throw myself at the mercy of the people who live there and just ask for a cup of water." After wandering through the streets of London all night long, he came to a doorstep. Guess whose house it was? His own. And he stumbled inside and later wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform." So in the mind of God, he wanted a songbook. And he wanted those songs to include these songs, "Amazing Grace." "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform." "There is a fountain filled with blood." And before these two men died, the providential plan of God was complete. These two men had their free moral choice to make about life. And yet underneath, we don't understand it. Underneath, there is the iron established purpose of God that no human behavior can sideline. God's will is going to be done. David sinned with Bathsheba, and the shame of it, we'll see it when we come to chapter 11, the shame of it all. But underneath were the everlasting arms of a loving Heavenly Father. I want you to know this morning that as a child of God, regardless of where you have been, regardless of where you're going, regardless of things you may think are horrible failures, underneath is the plan, the purpose of God. And His will for you is going to be accomplished. One day, in His presence, every child of God is going to be like Christ Jesus. We're predestined to be conformed to His image. And when we're there, we're going to look back on this life and we're going to be able to say, "He worked all things according to the counsel of His own will." Beloved, our God is great. Our God is awesome. We do overuse that word, don't we? I think we ought to just start our own little campaign here at Northridge and say the word "awesome" ought not be used for any other thing or any other event than what God does and what God is. He's awesome. That's His word. Aren't you glad this morning that regardless of human behavior, regardless of what we think is a disaster, underneath is the iron established will of God. God says to His enemies, He draws a line in the sand and He says, "This far and no further." When you and I follow the will of God, we may like those children on the zip line, just be flailing about, thinking we're just absolutely lost. It's a disaster. Underneath is the iron established will of God. We need to understand that before we go into the life of David and those years that seem to us so much a disaster. God was still in control and brought something good of it. Now we pray. Father, thank you for your word. We do thank you, our Father, for who you are. We stand in your presence and just with a sense of awe, marvel at your greatness. And Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for all that you're doing behind the scenes, all unseen to our eye. You are always at work, and for this we give you thanks. Father, if there are those here this morning who've never known the joy of coming to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing from sin, may they know this morning that the arms of the Lord Jesus are wide open and that they can run to Him even at this moment and trust Him as their personal Savior. Know the joy of sins forgiven, of a home in heaven, of a life with purpose. Lord, feed every hungry heart here this morning. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.